I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Mark this evening. And as you are turning, I need to make a point of clarification. This morning, I used an illustration of knowing President George W. Bush. I explained that I had received a letter from him with his signature stamped on that letter. I explained that my daughter, Anna, was held by the president. Those things are true. But then, for the sake of the illustration, I suggested that I had George W. Bush's personal cell phone number and I had direct access to him. That's actually not true. And my children confronted me about that and accused me of telling a lie from the pulpit. But for the sake of the illustration, it was a hypothetical type of a thing. So, alas, I don't have George W. Bush's direct cell phone number. However, I do have Donald Trump's. If you'd like Donald Trump's, you just... No, that's not true either. So, sometimes I take some liberties with my illustrations and my stories, and I assume that you're able to filter fact from fiction there, but wanted to make that correction. The Gospel of Mark, chapter number 2 this evening. If you're anything like me, you wearied of the political ads that bombarded us over the last few weeks, whether on TV or online or in your mailbox. And my problem with the political ads, and perhaps yours as well, is that they don't promote a candidate as much as they attack the candidate's opponents. And we know these, of course, to be attack ads. Both sides are guilty of that. And the propaganda is negative and critical and slanderous. And whatever the outcomes, we are just glad that it's over. And we lament the ugliness of our culture as illustrated by those attack ads. However, it's not a new phenomenon. The fact that individuals would attack and slander other individuals for their own promotion is not new. If you look at Mark chapter 1, let me explain. In Mark chapter 1, verse 28, the Bible says that Jesus' fame spread throughout all the region of Galilee because in chapter 1, verses 21 to 28, Jesus cast out demons. And then he healed the sick in verses 29 to 34. It was Peter's mother-in-law with a fever. And then in verses 40 to 44, it was the leper. Jesus also in verse 39 then preached in the synagogues. And really, Jesus became so popular that in verse 45, chapter 1, verse 45, the Bible says that people came to him from every direction. And so it was that Jesus' public ministry propelled him into prominence among the people, and so consequently, Jesus attracted critics who attacked him and opposed him, beginning in Mark chapter 2. In Mark chapter 2, Jesus' critics found reason to fault Jesus in verses 6 and 7. Remember chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, and some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Jesus had told the paralytic, your sins are forgiven. And here the scribes are named in chapter 2, verse 6. The parallel passage in Luke 5, verse 17 tells us that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were there on that occasion, and they were critical of Jesus for forgiving the paralytic that day. And these religious elite, or these professional politicians, if you'll allow me, began ramping up their attack ads against Jesus. And that is what we now find in the next two episodes in Mark chapter 2. This evening, verses 13 through 17, Mark 2, 13 to 17, where Jesus eats with tax collectors and sinners. And then next time we meet, verses 18 through 28, where Jesus' disciples failed to keep the law. But Jesus' opponents attacked him, accused him with slanderous and libelous and scandalous charges, just as we may have witnessed in the political attack ads of this recent season. But from Mark chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, I've prepared a study simply titled Friend of Sinners. Let's pause briefly for prayer, and then we'll look at the scripture. Oh God in heaven, we pray that you would draw us nearer, 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 always, each and every day, that by your Spirit and your word, Lord, that we might commune with you as friend with friend. And Lord, your friendship with us and our relationship with you is only because by your grace you embraced sinners like us. I ask, God, that you would make us mindful of that amazing grace this evening. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. After Jesus healed the paralytic in Mark 2, verses 1 through 12, the Bible says in verse 13, then he, Jesus, went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. Why did Jesus teach the multitudes by the sea, by the Sea of Galilee, the seashore there? First, it was because of the size of the crowds. Whereas back in chapter 1, verse 39, Mark tells us that Jesus preached in the synagogues throughout all Galilee, the crowds became too big for the synagogues. If you've ever toured the Holy Land, you had had opportunity to visit some of the early synagogues. And I think that those early synagogues could hold a few hundred people, perhaps 200 or 300 people. But we know that some of the crowds that Jesus taught numbered into the thousands. And so alas, the synagogues weren't sufficient to hold the multitude of people. So Jesus taught them by the seashore. But not only because of the size of the crowd, also because of the place of the crowds. Now, a prominent theme in the Gospel of Mark that we've already encountered is the matter of followship. And people are now following Jesus, and the crowd followed Jesus everywhere he went. In fact, it became such a problem in chapter 1, verse 45, if you look there, Mark says that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city, but rather was outside in the deserted places. Jesus then in the deserted places or in the remote places taught in every place to everyone who was there, even by the Sea of Galilee. But never mind the question, why was Jesus teaching by the sea? The better question is to ask, what did Jesus teach the people there by the sea? And Mark answered that, I believe, back in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. If you look back there, chapter 1, verse 14, Jesus came to Galilee preaching what? Preaching the gospel. The gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Now on his way back to Capernaum, chapter 2, verse 14, says, as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office. And so Jesus is going everywhere. The crowds are following him. He's preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And now he's returning back to Capernaum in chapter 2, verse 14. He sees Levi, who's also is named Matthew, sitting at the tax office. And he says to Levi, follow me. Again, a theme in the gospel of Mark. So Levi arose and followed him. Levi is better known, or more preferred, of course, by his Greek name, Matthew. And Matthew, or Levi, is sitting at the tax office there as a tax collector. Now, don't think of this tax office in the contemporary sense in which we think of an office with a desk and chairs inside of a larger building that's serviced by a receptionist with a parking lot or a parking garage just outside. But rather, think of this as a crude setup along the path or the trade route that led into the city of Capernaum. Think of this as a toll booth of sorts, this tax office, where customs would be collected by those who would be coming into the city or those who would be passing by. The Romans collected taxes through a system called tax farming. And this is the way that it worked. It's maybe akin to our idea of franchising. The Romans would identify a district and fix a tax figure for this district. And then the Romans would sell the rights or the franchise to collect taxes in that district to the highest bidder. And so you would bid for that district, and the buyer would have to hand over the assessed figure at the end of the year, but could keep whatever else or that he had gathered in addition to that amount. Of course, as you can imagine, there were abuses by the tax collectors. And the system was fundamentally flawed because it gave arbitrary authority to any tax collector to really do whatever he pleased, abusing the citizens and collecting more taxes than what was required. And one commentator helps us with this. Listen, he says, the system fostered exploitation by the arbitrary power of the tax gatherers. They could stop anyone on the road, make him or her unpack their bundles, and charge just about anything they wanted. If the person could not pay, the tax collectors sometimes would offer to loan money at an exorbitant rate, thus pulling the people further into their greedy hands. They were trained extortionists. Quite naturally, they attracted a criminal element of thugs and enforcers, the scum of society. So rare was honesty in the profession that a Roman writer said he once saw a monument to an honest tax collector. And perhaps in that day, the tax collectors were the brunt of jokes. But this made the first century tax collectors some of the most hated people around. But Jesus says to this tax collector, this one named Levi or Matthew, "Come follow me." And that is really remarkable. It's remarkable because Jesus called his first four disciples with that same invitation back in chapter 1, verses 16 through 20. And you might remember that. But this is remarkable that using that same invitation, it was not only the fishermen now, but it's the tax collectors. Because of Levi's profession or because of Matthew's occupation, culturally this was repulsive and offensive. It's remarkable that Jesus would invite a tax collector to come follow him. But as remarkable as that is, that Jesus called Levi to follow him, it's more remarkable that Levi arose and followed him there in verse 14. What compelled Levi to leave the tax office and the lucrative business that he had and follow Jesus? Most of us would be much more cautious than Levi was. Most of us are too suspicious to follow as Levi did. We want to know all the information before we commit to anything, and we want to ask questions, and we need time to consider, and we want a guarantee in writing before we would sign up for this program. But here's the thing. Jesus didn't invite Levi to follow him. Jesus wasn't calling Levi by way of an invitation. Jesus was calling Levi with an imperative. And the grammar of Jesus' words in verse 14 is a present imperative. And so here's what Jesus is saying, or what Jesus is not saying. Jesus was not saying, "Levi, you're welcome to come follow me. In fact, why don't you come along? It'll be good for you. It'll be good for me. If you want to come, you're welcome to come." That's not what Jesus said to Levi. Jesus said, "Levi, I am commanding you. Come follow me." And we might say that it was an effectual call. That's number one in your notes. If you're following the outline of the exposition as I prepared it, the effectual call of the tax collector, "Levi, come follow me." And I fear that many times we misunderstand Jesus' instructions to us as being optional. Maybe we hear Jesus' words as mere suggestions intended to influence us toward a point of better behavior, but that's not the case. When you read God's word, notice the imperatives that are used. You see, we are compelled to obey, to repent, to put off, to put on, to flee, to fight, to follow. Jesus says, "Believe." Jesus says, "Follow." Those are not suggestions. Those are not ideas. If it works for you, follow me. He's commanding Levi, get up and come along. Now the scene quickly changes then in verse 15. Now it happened. And Levi Matthew is now hosting an event in his home with many of his old friends. Of course, as a tax collector, Levi's old friends were corrupt and crooked as well. Look at verse 15. Now it happened, as he, that is Jesus, was dining in Levi or Matthew's house, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. Now Luke's gospel tells us that Levi made a great feast at his home, and if you read the account in Luke chapter 5, the implication is that the banquet is in response to Jesus' effectual calling of Levi, and it's often suggested that Levi hosted this banquet or this event, this celebration, to introduce his associates to Jesus, and Jesus to his associates. This was a meet and greet networking opportunity, if you will. That's the way we envision it. But no, the text explains at the end of verse 15 that many of them are now following Jesus. So here's the thing. The attendees in Levi's house that day, the attendees at Matthew's banquets with Jesus, are not prospective disciples. These are not those who were invited to hear Jesus pitch and to sign onto the program, but rather the guests in Levi's home were those who were already following Jesus. I love how the New American Standard translates this and really reflects that reality. And folks, that changes everything. If I've titled verses 13 and 14, "The Effectual Call of the Tax Collector," number two, I would title verse 15, "The Eclectic Company of Followers," the eclectic, E-C-L-E-C-T-I-C, the eclectic company of followers. Now, we know that Jesus' disciples were there, right? You see that there in verse 15. There were five disciples that have been named at this point in the Gospel of Mark: Simon, Peter, and Andrew, his brother. That's back in chapter 1, verse 16. As well as James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John in chapter 1, verse 19. And now Levi, or Matthew, chapter 2, verse 14. So there are at least five of Jesus' named disciples there. But then there's another group of people who were followers of Jesus, already following Jesus. And they've gathered together, not as prospective disciples, but in fact already those who are followers. But of course, the scribes and Pharisees call them tax collectors and sinners. You see it there in verse 16. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, presumably the five that have been named or others who have now been recognized as his inner circle, "How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?" Now the scribes and the Pharisees, these experts of the law, these professional politicians, if you will, witnessed Jesus and his disciples keeping company with the tax collectors and sinners by eating with them. Now, at one level, eating a meal is really just a common necessity of life, and there's really nothing to see here, right? We eat every day, most often three times a day. In my case, I like to eat four times a day. Whatever the case, there's really nothing unusual. However, at another level, sharing a meal with someone is a gesture, a social gesture of relationship and goodwill. If you invite our family into your home for dinner, it is an act of kindness. If I invite you out to lunch so that we can accomplish mutual business, it is because we are entering into some partnership there. Anytime we sit together at the same table, anytime we eat a meal together, it signals some level of relationship. It means that we're friends. And if I were to observe you dining at a restaurant with another person, I'm going to assume that there's some relationship there with that other person as a colleague or an associate or a friend. And really, for all of human history, sharing a meal with one another, this is not rocket science. It does signal a point of hospitality and endorsement of one another. And that is what the scribes and the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the professional politicians, observed with Jesus. The Apostle Paul acknowledged this reality in 1 Corinthians 5 when he said, "I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner." Anyone who's named a brother. If there's one who says, "I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, I'm a follower of the way, I'm a Christian," but their lifestyle is that which is described in 1 Corinthians 5:11. It says, "Not even to eat with such a person." And so there's a principle in 1 Corinthians 5:11, a principle of personal separation. But we shouldn't be too hard on the Pharisees, because in fact, they are making application of the same principle. And everyone recognizes the association principle of sharing a meal. Furthermore, for the Pharisees, the scribes, it was not just an association principle, it was a purity principle. And an association and purity principle in the first century, the religious Jews or the proper Jews would not eat at the home of a common Israelite, because they could not be sure that the food being served was kosher or ceremonially unclean. And so we ought not to be too hard on the Pharisees just yet at this point, because they're observing Jesus' association and they're recognizing there's perhaps a compromise of purity. And so, alas, they seize this as the scandal that they can use in their political attack ads. If there's the effectual call of the tax collector, the eclectic company of followers, verse 16, is going to be the explicit contempt. The explicit contempt, number three, of the religious. And in verse 16, the religious elite, the professional politicians, will attack Jesus because of his associations. Now, the problem with political attack ads today is that the voiceover is always so haunting. And the video footage is perhaps grainy or filtered or shuttered, and the accusation is specifically crafted to vilify the opponent and to exaggerate perhaps a single feature of theirs to create a caricature. You know, that my opponent is, he's a criminal, and it's scandalous. And that's what's taking place here. It's the suggestion that Jesus is a friend of sinners, the explicit contempt of the religious in verse 16. But notice how Jesus answered then in verse 17. When Jesus heard it, when Jesus watched the attack ad, or he heard that attack, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I did not come to call righteous, but sinners to repentance." And I'm going to call this number four, the explanatory condemnation of Jesus. And Jesus rebuked the religious politicians in three different ways, and I don't have these as subpoints for you, but really three rebukes. First, Jesus cited a common proverb and applied it to his ministry. It was a proverb from the medical profession that is self-evident: the healthy don't need a physician. And of course, the Pharisees would have received that proverb, readily agreeing with that proverb, for certainly Jesus meant that the tax collectors like Levi were the spiritually sick and needed some help. The scribes and the Pharisees were the spiritually healthy, and they didn't need any help. There's a second explanatory condemnation in which Jesus rebuked them, but it's not found here in verse 17. We need to look at a parallel passage in Matthew chapter 9. So go quickly back to Matthew chapter 9, Matthew's account of this very same event. Matthew 9, verse 13. And by the way, Matthew would have, of course, been there on this occasion, because Matthew is in fact Levi, right? This is how Matthew reports. I'll pick up in chapter 9, verse 9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, that toll booth, as it were, on the way. And he said to him, "Follow me," the imperative, "come follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard that, here's his rebuke or his explanatory condemnation. Jesus heard it. He said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." There's the medical proverb. "But go and learn what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice." The beginning of Matthew 9, verse 13 is a little nugget that is recorded by Matthew that was not recorded by Mark. And it's very rich. Jesus answered the Pharisees from their own Old Testament scriptures. In addition to the medical proverb, Jesus is reciting a rabbinic expression that really would have stunned them. And Jesus is saying, go back and read what your Bible says. Read what your Old Testament says in Hosea chapter 6, verse number 6. God is more concerned with a merciful heart than with attaining your legalistic activity, is really the rebuke that Jesus is making to them, as written in Matthew 9, verse 13. But back to Luke chapter or I'm sorry, Mark chapter 2. In Mark chapter 2, there at the end of verse 17, Jesus continues with his third point of rebuke. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus says, my mission is not to reach the self-righteous. That's not why I'm here. Rather, I'm here to reach the sinner. Jesus was a friend of sinner, and there's a stark contrast between the self-righteous and the sinner. In fact, I'm going to make you do it. Go with me to the Gospel of Luke. I think we can take a moment to highlight Luke 18. You know the text well, but Luke 18, verse 9, the contrast between the self-righteous religious elite, the Pharisee, the professional politician, and the sinner. In Luke 18, verse 9, and Jesus spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. That certainly describes Mark chapter 2, right? Here's Jesus' parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. No, that's not me. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Folks, back in Mark chapter 2, Jesus is a friend of sinners, and he explains, condemning the religious elite, the professional politicians, with that explanatory condemnation of Jesus. Mark chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. Now, what do we do with this? It's a brief anecdote, just a little glimpse, a window, a story into the earthly life of and ministry of Jesus. What do we do with this? What can we take away from this narrative? I've got three ideas, points of application. They're bullet points there in your notes. First, and forgive me for stating the obvious here now, but here's what we can take away. Number one, God is not a respecter of persons. God is not a respecter of persons, and we know this technically. We know this academically, intellectually, because the Bible tells us repeatedly that God does not show partiality. If you want to capture a scripture reference there in your margin, it's Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, when the Apostle Peter was invited to the house of an unclean Gentile named Cornelius, because Cornelius was inquiring about the things of God. The Bible says that Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. And in that case, you remember that Cornelius became the first Gentile convert to Christianity. Acts chapter 10. In Romans chapter 2 and in Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says that there is no partiality with God. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew, if you're a Gentile. It doesn't matter if you're with the law or without the law. You won't be judged by the law, but rather by the gospel, the righteousness of God apart from the law. Technically, we know that with God there is no partiality. He is not a respecter of persons. But also practically, we know that God is not a respecter of persons, as we observe here in Mark chapter 2. Jesus ate with the friends of Levi, the tax collector. Jesus ate with the sinners who were following him. In Luke chapter 19, Jesus ate with the friends of Zacchaeus. Remember, another tax collector. In both cases, Jesus kept company with sinners. And folks, God does not measure your wealth nor your value by your worth by your wealth or your virtue, value you by your virtue, but rather God demonstrated his love toward us while we were sinners. There is nothing in ourselves that can make us fit for his friendship, but it's only his grace. And that has real implications for us, this principle. Turn to the book of James. James, we're nearly done. Don't lose me just yet. I know I'm making you do some work, but the book of James, another familiar passage, but I think it's so appropriate at this point. The book of James, chapter number 2. My brethren, James 2. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. This is the principle. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there or you sit at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren. Has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into courts? Do not they blaspheme that noble name by which you were called? Verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. This past week, a pastor friend of mine shared a story with me about how their church held an early Thanksgiving fellowship last Sunday, 1 week ago. Last Sunday, before the holidays crashed in upon them, they said, let's have our Thanksgiving fellowship early. And in response, one of his church members, this pastor friend of mine, one of the church members posted this on Facebook. I'm going to read it to you. It will blow your mind. Here's what it says. Good food, good fellowship at our church's annual Thanksgiving potluck yesterday. The only concern I had was the guests. Who invited the Manson family? A bit scary to say the least. The last time I saw people like that was when I was working in a drug rehab center. And I think they took most of the leftover food with them when they ran out the door after eating. I realize none of us is perfect and we need to tell others about Christ, but come on, that's just not right. I'm sorry. I mean, they were invited as guests to receive a free meal, not take home most of the leftovers, and they didn't even stay for the after service. Can you say unthankful? It's all capital letters, underscored, you understand? I can. But other than that, yes, I'm glad to see that the annual tradition of this dinner is back at our church, and I certainly hope that these people that came as guests find God one day, but first I hope that they find a bathtub. There's just no excuse for being so dirty. At least they got away with some really good food from us last night. I love a good potluck, always have, but more so for me, it's about fellowship with other like-minded people that are your Christian brothers and sisters. Thank you, Jesus. One day, maybe these people I've mentioned will understand what I've just said, but for now, I don't think so. Maybe a seed was planted. Let's hope. Just don't come back till you have bathed. Just kidding. Well, not really. Bad hygiene can spread sickness and disease. Don't forget that. And drugs can kill. Smiley emoji. Are you kidding me? Folks, that is an absolutely wicked rant that really belies this man's profession of Christianity. And of course, we would never ever post something like that on Facebook, but God forbid, would we ever think it privately? That's James's burden for his readers, and that is, in fact, the first principle I'm suggesting from Mark chapter 2. God is not a respecter of persons. And we must be very careful of the bias and discrimination and self-righteous pride that can invade our hearts. Number one, God is not a respecter of persons. Number two, God chooses the weak and foolish things of this world. God chooses the weak and foolish things of this world. And again, I should have given you scriptures there, but I'll cite a few. When Jesus began to recruit some who would follow him, in his early ministry, he began with fishermen and now tax collectors. Why didn't Jesus go to the upper class? Why didn't he try to reach the corporate world? Why didn't he look for a celebrity spokesperson to make the case and promote his cause, to endorse his brand, if you will? Why did Jesus call the fishermen and the tax collectors? Because God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, that no flesh should glory in his presence. That's 1 Corinthians 1, verses 27 and 29, if you want to write it down. Listen to this satirical spoof of a memo a memo from a pastoral search committee looking for a new pastor and regarding the different pastoral candidates that they considered. Candidates that the committee rejected, and the reasons why they were rejected. First, Noah. No converts for 120 years. Moses, public speaking problems, loses temper on occasion. Abraham ran off to Egypt during hard times, lied to get out of trouble. David, adulterous affair. Hosea, family life in shambles. Jeremiah, too emotional and alarmist and a whiner. Amos, unsophisticated country bumpkin. Peter, bad temper, denied Christ. Paul, lacks tact, harsh, appearances contemptible, preaches too long. How about Jesus? Jesus challenges those in spiritual authority. But finally, the candidate that the pastoral search committee would put forward is Judas Iscariot, you see? For Judas seems to be very practical, cooperative, good with money, cares for the poor, and dresses well. But alas, God chooses and uses the weak and foolish things of this world. And that was the case in Jesus' earthly ministry as a friend of sinners. God is not a respecter of persons. God chooses the weak and foolish things of the world. And then finally, number three, and we're done. God resists the proud. And you know the rest of it there. He gives grace to the humble. If you want the scripture references, I would give you James 4:6. I give you 1 Peter 5:5, both of which quote Old Testament Psalms and Proverbs, which teach that God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Folks, in Mark chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, the religious leaders, the professional politicians were proud that they were a better class of people than Jesus and those who followed him. And so they prepared their attack ads, and they accused Jesus of being a friend of sinners. Let's not make the same mistake that the religious elite made in Jesus' day. We are all just sinners saved by grace. Let's pray. God, I thank you for the heart of our Lord Jesus, as he reached out and embraced the sinners. I ask God that you would help us to be amazed by that grace so that we might extend it as well to those around us. For I pray this in Jesus' name.